We have here the story of a prophet coming face to face with a petty tyrant. In the end, the prophet lost his life, but the tyrant lost something far more valuable. And so before we read the text, let me kind of summarize the story for us and give us a little bit of historical background as well. Herod Antipas was a weak and a vacillating ruler in the land of Galilee. He was a little man who wanted more than anything to appear to be great. He styled himself to be the king when he was really only a Roman underling governing a portion of the land that his father had ruled before him. Herod delighted in the wicked and the immoral and was ruled by his own lust. In fact, he comes to the position we find him here in Mark because of his lust for his brother's wife. And he so desired her that he divorced the daughter, his previous wife, the daughter of a neighboring king, and precipitated war between Galilee and Arabia. Oh, only the intervention of the Roman army saved Herod from death. In the end, Herod aspired to greatness, but he only managed to be at best a mediocre ruler who was finally removed by his Roman superiors. And on one particular day before his removal from office and his exile, Herod was in his palace celebrating his birthday with nobles and military leaders. During the festival, Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, danced for the feasting crowd. And the young dancing girl was daughter to Herod's current wife, Herodias, and her former husband, Herod's brother. And Herodias was an angry woman. She was particularly enraged by the preaching of John the Baptist. And John had continually declared to Herod the wickedness of his marriage to his sister-in-law. And so as Herod's stepdaughter danced, he was so pleased by her that he made to her foolish promises. He promised her anything that she asked. And then he expanded and repeated his promises, even making a promise he had no power to fulfill, the promise to give her up to half of his kingdom. And Salome left the feast chamber and asked her mother what she should ask for. Herodias was not at all at a loss on how to answer. She knew immediately what she wanted, and in her bitter vengefulness, Herodias instructed her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Weak, vacillating Herod did not want to grant her request, but he could not bring himself to deny her demand. And so he, not wishing to appear as a weakling or an oath breaker in the eyes of many important members of the kingdom, he immediately sent out a guard to behead John. And thus the forerunner of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the Elijah that was promised to prepare the way of the Lord, was put to death over the folly of a weak king and the hatred of his bitter wife. So let us now read the text. Verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of him," that "him" is speaking of Jesus. "King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, from whom I beheaded. He has risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's life.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I wilt that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This is, as you can see, a rather lurid tale. And as you dig into the details of it, it becomes worse. The more you know about it, it gets the darker the story gets. And Mark does not put it in here, though, just to be scintillating. He did not put it in here just to fill in historical details for those who might be curious about how John died. The Bible never gives us information just to tell a story or to satisfy our curiosity. Everything in scriptures is driven by a divine point. And so thus, as we come to Mark, this account of John's death and all of the details that are included in it it furthers Mark's purpose of showing Jesus as Messiah and God, and it furthers Mark's intention to confront the reader with a proper response to Jesus. So very specifically, this passage here shows us the tragic unbelief of a man who was fearful, he was superstitious, he was curious, but he was not repentant. And there's a huge, huge difference. And we have this story, and it's sandwiched in here, an interesting placement in the Gospels, because Mark chapter 6 has begun with Jesus going into his hometown of Nazareth. There he is rejected by his family members and by those in the town, by those in his community. He leaves there, continues preaching, and then he sends out his disciples, sends them out in pairs and entrusts them, commissions them to go and to preach the gospel of his kingdom. And this story is kind of sandwiched in there. While the disciples are out preaching, Mark gives us this account of Herod and of John the Baptist's death. And it gives to us a second picture of unbelief. We have the picture of Nazareth and their unbelief, and we have the picture here of Herod and their unbelief, and it's setting the stage for what's coming next. Because in Mark chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then in Mark chapter 7, we have a major confrontation with the Pharisees. And so Mark is giving us these pieces of information and helping and setting the stage for us to view the next couple sections of Mark and properly. And at the same time, he's giving us this information to challenge again those who would reject Christ. Whether it be the rejection like those of Nazareth that just simply said, he's not the Messiah, he can't be the Messiah, we know him, we knew him when he was a kid, we know his family. Or whether it be the rejection of Herod, who just simply says, I don't care. Who simply is controlled by his own desires, yet the end result is the same. They have rejected the only possible Savior. And so what we have here in Mark chapter 6, this account of Herod is a clear account of the emptiness of hearing the preaching of Jesus apart from repentance and faith. Herod was fascinated by John the Baptist. I mean, you look at verse 20. Herod feared John. He knew John was just and holy. He observed him. He heard him, and he heard him gladly. Herod was fascinated by John the Baptist. John had repeatedly and boldly preached against Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. And Herod had brought John to him. And John had apparently preached that same message to Herod's face. Matthew 14 tells us that Herod would have killed John, but he could not because the people viewed John and saw John as a prophet of God. And instead, Herod threw John into the dungeons and held him captive there, possibly for as long as a year. And during that time of John's imprisonment, Herod apparently had John come and preach for him. He very probably had private conversations with John. And so that Herod, somewhere in the process here, moves from just angry, I want to kill John, to now fascinated by him, ready to listen to him. And so much so that he is protecting John from Herodias, from his wife, that she desires to kill him. But Herod now comes to a point of protecting him and protecting John. But in spite of all of this, instead of submitting to John's call to repentance, if you remember other places, we've seen the message of John the Baptist. It was very simple. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The Messiah is coming. Instead of heeding that message and submitting to it, Herod continued to follow his own desires. Instead of turning from his sin to follow the Messiah, Herod follows the demands of his family and yields to the pressures of his nobles. One commentator summed up Herod's unbelief this way: for fear of a woman, for fear of his reputation, for fear of his peers, for fear of his throne, and for lack of a fear of God, he damned his soul forever. What an awful summary of a life. Of a man who hears the mighty preaching of the gospel. Of a man that's willing to believe that John had risen from the dead. But he's unwilling to believe the message preached by John. And really, this passage shows us the depths of Herod's folly. It's a tragic passage. As Herod sat under the preaching of the gospel from one of the most powerful prophets of God. But Herod not only rejected that message, he was so twisted and enslaved in his sin that he had the messenger put to death. As we see there in that passage, on a convenient day, on a day when it was easy for all of this to happen, Herod celebrated his birthday. And he brought to him, as verse 21 tells us, his lords, those are high advisors, his high captains, the military leaders, and then the influential landowners, influential nobles from around his province that he governed. And he brings them together for a feast in verse 22 when Herodias' daughter came in and she danced for him. And Herod is so pleased by her performance, he promises her anything. It's rather a ridiculous promise as he says, I will give you half my kingdom. Remember, Herod is not the master of his kingdom. He is a governor under the rule of Rome. I mean, and he's probably speaking, would have been a bit of a kind of a common idiom. They would have known probably not to take it literally, but Herod is making still an outlandish promise. He is so fascinated by this girl dancing for him that he says, I'll give you anything you want. And when she demands the head of John the Baptist, he finds himself in a position that he does not want to be in. As she comes back to him and she says, I want the hand of John, the head of John the Baptist in a charger. A charger was just a platter. And she said, bring me the head of John the Baptist on a plate. It says in verse 26 that the king was exceeding sorry. What a response. But this tells you a little bit about the character of Herod, but also his interest in John. Because now he finds himself in a situation that he does not want to be in. But as Herod looks at this, there is no sorrow for his sin. There's no sorrow that he has not followed the Messiah. There's only sorrow that he is in a difficult situation and he has to make a difficult decision that he doesn't really want to make. And what we see Herod display here is a classic expression of worldly sorrow. Paul talks about this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The worldly sorrow that is merely superficial as compared to godly sorrow that brings repentance. And Herod is practicing this worldly sorrow. He's sorry that he's going to lose an interesting and entertaining figure. He is sorry that he would not have a noted prophet at hand that would give him some notoriety and some fame. He's sorry that he's going to lose these fascinating messages that he heard. He was sorry for what he would lose and sorry that now he has to come to a difficult decision that he doesn't want to make. But he's not at all sorrowful, such as would lead him to turn from his wicked course of action. His sorrow was superficial and selfish, and it did not produce the repentance which produces life. And because his sorrow was selfish, Herod did not stand up and say, "No, I cannot do this wicked thing. I cannot kill this prophet of God." Because his sorrow was selfish, he hurried up and said, "Let's get it over with." And you see there's a haste in this story. You see, verse 22, Herodias says, verse 24, Herodias tells her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And verse 25, her daughter came in straightway with haste. There's an urgency to this. And there's a recognition here, I think, of Herod's character. But there's a urgency and a haste in saying, "Give me John's head now." And John and Herod, even though he is sorry, he hastily sends the executioner and tells him, "Do it right now. There's a sorrow here. I don't want to do this, so I'm going to get it out of the way." I mean, it's like I'm having to take a painful medication, or I'm having to drink castor oil or something of that effect. And I don't want to do it, so I'm going to hurry and get it out of the way real quick, and so I can move on to more enjoyable things. And Herod's sorrow is a wicked sorrow. And Scriptures gives us an indication here of why. Why he takes this action. Why he sorrows but hurries to get John's head cut off. It tells us in verse 26, "For his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with them." We know from history that Herod, above all else, wanted to be known as a great ruler. He wanted to be noticed. He really was just a classic petty tyrant. And now he finds himself in a situation of his own making. And he regrets making this oath because he does not want to be seen as a weak or uncertain ruler. If you can picture the scene, he is there feasting. He's possibly at this point, he's drunk. He's surrounded by the most influential people in his province. Herod is there, and again we know from history that by this point in time he is under the thumb of his wife. He has been entrapped by his own despicable lusts. And at this point he has a choice to make. And Herod chooses to have the approval of the crowd at his feast rather than to continue to hear the truth of God. Herod chooses to have his sin rather than forgiveness. And you can add in all kinds of extenuating circumstances and excuses or justifications, but when it gets down to it, all of the other factors and considerations aside, what happened here is Herod chose his sin over salvation. Herod chose favor with the people over favor with God. And history tells us his life had been one of filled with folly. But his feast, here, we see the greatest folly of all. The rejection of God's prophet for the passing pleasures of his sin. And what's so intriguing about this account and all of this is Herod's faith. We see Herod's folly, his decision springs from a lack of biblical faith. Not that Herod believed nothing. And frankly, there's no one that can exist without believing something. Whether it be the belief in no God or the belief that all things exist as a result of chance and natural forces and time, or the belief that the world rests on the back of a turtle shell and the sky is the inside of a giant skull, or the belief that the Almighty God of the Bible created everything in 6 days, everyone believes something. And everyone believes something about the spiritual realm. And we come to Herod and we see in his folly there is not an absence of all belief. What we see here is the wrong belief. Just like when we looked at the city of Nazareth, their beliefs, incredibly informative about the rejection of Christ. And even as we look at the world today, what we saw happening in Nazareth, we see happening in a similar fashion all around the world today. And at the same time, what we see happening here with Herod in his rejection of the truth, his rejection ultimately of the Messiah, is similar to that which we see happening all around us. Go back to verse 14. I know I'm kind of taking this story backwards. So let's go back to the beginning here. Herod hears of Jesus' ministry. You know, by this point in time, Jesus has been throughout much of the region of Galilee, much of the area that is under Herod's control. And Herod learns of Jesus' ministry. And he is so affected by John's preaching that when he learned about Jesus, he believed, and he apparently was confident that this was John risen from the dead. Others were saying that Jesus was Elijah. Some were saying that Jesus was a prophet. Or he was one of the Old Testament prophets risen to life again. But Herod was absolutely convinced that Jesus was John risen from the dead. And because John would come back to life, he had all these great powers that came with him. And it's interesting. In an odd sort of way, Herod believed John to be a man of God. He tells us, again, verse 20, he feared John. He knew that John was a just man and a holy man. You know, in many of Herod's responses, we see what many today would call faith. Go back to what he says there. Herod feared John. There is a respect for the preacher of the gospel. He gladly heard the message. He believed John was such a mighty man of God that he was able to rise from the dead and do powerful miracles. I mean, Herod has got just an intense respect for John. And he gladly listens to the preaching of the truth. We know John didn't pull any punches with his preaching. It's not like John was standing there tickling Herod's ears and telling him exactly what Herod wanted to hear. John was confronting Herod. And Herod was enjoying it. He was ready to listen to it and keep listening to it. And yet, Herod's beliefs was not biblical faith. It really, to draw a different word, it was superstition. And those are not the same thing. And I want you to see what Herod is doing here for a second, because we live in an age of spiritual superstition that rejects genuine faith. Today, many think faith is following the beliefs and the thoughts that flow from within you. There are many that think faith is believing the irrational, unexplainable, or unprovable. That it's faith when I accept something that has no provable foundation. But neither one of those ideas matches the biblical explanation of faith. The Bible consistently teaches a single understanding of faith. Faith is the believing of the Word of God so that you do what it commands. It is an acceptance of the truth that transforms the life. It is going to the Word of God and being so convinced, not only that it is accurate about what it says, but being convinced that it is right, so that I now begin to submit myself to its dictates. So in Herod's instance, genuine faith would have been repenting and turning to the Messiah, because that's what John was preaching. Repent. The Messiah is at hand. Faith is agreeing with the truths of the Bible and applying them to one's own life so that you're transformed. And superstition, on the other hand, is a willingness to believe in the mystical and the supernatural, regardless of whether there is divine revelation attached to it or not. I mean, I could take maybe an extreme example. It's superstitious to believe that there are little gnomes running around in your backyard, and if you give them a bowl of milk, they will not do bad things to your house. That's superstitious. It is superstitious to believe that I can completely disregard God all of my life, but if I get in a difficult superstition, I can say a quick prayer, and if I can borrow from a song that was popular not too long ago, he'll take the wheel. And that's it. I have no biblical connection. I have no divine revelation. I feel good about God, so God must feel good about me. Or I think there is a God, therefore I'm all right with God. It's just a set of beliefs held to help someone feel better. But there is no basis in biblical truth. And this is what we see Herod doing. He believes John the Baptist is a great man of God. He's right. But it doesn't go far enough. He doesn't believe the truth of the Word of God that Jesus is the Messiah. So that when Herod hears about Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, this is the one that John was telling me about. He doesn't make the connection that this is the Son of God sent to be the Savior of the world. He says, oh, this must be John risen from the dead. It's a tragic faith. And we see here just how wrong Herod's faith is. And it doesn't just matter if you believe. Again, another famous song, a little bit older, but it simply says, I believe. That kind of seems to be the whole point of the song, is I believe. It doesn't matter, though, if you just believe. What matters is what you believe. That's the crucial element. I can stand up on top of the roof and be fully convinced in my mind that I can fly. I can believe it. I can even put feathers on me. And I'll be convinced I can fly. But all of that belief is not going to alter reality. If I leap off this building, I'm going to come to a sudden and dramatic end. A painful conclusion that my faith was wrong. What you believe matters. And it's not just enough to believe that there is a God, or that even there is a mighty man of God. It's not just enough to believe that the preaching of the Word of God is a good thing. It's not enough just to believe in the supernatural. Herod acknowledged the miracles of Jesus and the power of his preaching. He recognized it, yet he missed something crucial. And what was it that Herod missed? What did Herod not believe? He did not believe the very thing that Mark set out to show in his gospel. Herod did not believe Jesus is God and Savior. In the end, Herod's problem was not an absence of opportunity. It was not addiction to sin. It was not wrong companions. Herod's problem was a refusal to believe in the Son of God for salvation. He was ready to hear the message of the gospel. He was ready to think good things about the preacher of the gospel. He was ready to believe marvelous things about Jesus, but none of those is enough. The thing most necessary is the thing that Herod turned from so that he might continue unhindered in the enjoyment of his sin. The thing most necessary is to believe Jesus is God who became a man and turned to him to be saved. The most necessary thing is to turn to Jesus and seek him for full forgiveness. The most necessary thing is faith in Jesus that brings salvation. And as I see this account, it reminds me of so many men, so many individuals that are fascinated by the messenger. They're even willing to hear the gospel. They're even willing to go and to sit and to hear it over and over and over again, but in the end, they reject the message. And Christians, as we think about this and we think about how it even affects our witness, we must not confuse attention to a famous preacher or to any preacher with genuine conviction of sin and a moving to salvation. There are far too many that have shown themselves to be curiosity seekers, not serious disciples. I mean, just look at Christ's ministry. We see this by the thousands of those that flocked to him. They heard him. They saw his miracles. They even received healing from him. And yet in the end, they did not believe. Far too many are just curious and interested. But that's never enough. There must be faith and repentance. And I plead with you this morning, if you are here this morning and you're not saved, don't be as Herod. Don't hear the preaching of the Word of God out of mere curiosity. Don't come just for entertainment. Don't come just for a spiritual pick-me-up. Don't come and hear it but refuse its conviction. Obey the Word. Let it work in your heart. Submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I plead with you this morning, if you are here and you are not saved, don't think merely good things about Jesus. Don't think he is a mighty prophet or mighty man of God and stop there. Cry out to him as Savior and as God. Because what Herod should have done is he should have forsaken his wicked ways. He should have heeded the message of John the Baptist and trusted Jesus for full forgiveness. We must go beyond being like Herod and hearing the sound of solid preaching. We must go beyond being like Felix, who trembled at the sound of the gospel. We must go beyond being like Agrippa, who was almost persuaded to believe. I tell you today, you must turn to Christ. You must be like Matthew, the publican, the despised member of his race, who left all behind to follow Jesus. You must be like the blind beggar sitting by the side of the road who cried out, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." You must cry out to Jesus for pardon. Don't be fascinated. Don't be fearful. Don't be foolish, but instead by faith cry out for forgiveness. And I would say above all else this morning, if you are here and you've never been saved, cry out Turn to Him. You may have heard hundreds of messages. You may have been attending church all of your life. If you've never been saved, you must cry out to Him. And to you that are believers this morning, I would add just one simple point. We brushed over it as we've gone through this, but I would add the simple reminder to imitate John the Baptist. You see, his proclamation of the gospel was bold. He was unashamed. He did not let the threats, the person, the power, the prestige, or the influence of any individual keep him from preaching the truth of God. And I would exhort you, do the same. Preach God's word to all who will hear it, without shame, without fear or favor.